Well, today we're looking at something cool and controversial, like a theme park in the 80s, you know, cool and controversial. That was the time of our lives, and we have the scars to prove it, if you don't know. Theme parks in the 80s, riding down the fastest slide ever, Jimmy Rigged by Uncle Carl, from parts from a salvage yard, like that is summer, that's living. Super cool. But if you've never heard of these stories, never lived these stories like I did, I'll tell you, watch a documentary, and most of it you'll be hearing is, this was a problem. This was crazy. Who was supervising? Did no one understand declines in the 80s? Did no one know that if you go beyond this, people are going to get injured? Slides can't go straight down. They always have to address those controversial pieces in those. But in those documentaries, anything I hear these stories, I think about my own life, and I'm like, yeah, but you're missing. I get it. Yes, I hear that. A lot of us got injured. Yeah. My life, I speak about this maybe a little cavalierly, because none of us got seriously injured, you know. It was the 80s. Nothing happened. It was okay. There was Robitussin, you know? But in those stories, I feel like we always miss the biggest part of that is that it was cool. It was just really, really cool. My today with this text is that we get over-focused here on what's controversial and really miss the story and miss that this is cool. This is amazing. Now, if you don't know, back in the day, as a Jewish person, you'd make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year. The Passover was one of those days, and then 50 days after the Passover, there was another one called the Feast of Weeks, or what we know as Pentecost. It's a feast of harvest. That's why it's a Feast of Weeks. It's celebrating the harvest, bringing the first fruits to the Lord. Now, over some time, they start connecting that day, the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that celebration, the harvest festival, with also the day that the Lord gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. And so this day, Pentecost, is a day pregnant with meaning and purpose. What we find today that's cool and controversial, what we find is the disciples in Jerusalem waiting still, 50 days after the Passover, after Jesus being slaughtered as the Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb, here they are still waiting, still praying, still hoping he's going to deliver what he's promised. Stay in this hostile environment for how long? Until power comes. How long is that going to be? Wait. And so they're waiting. Acts 2, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, grab one around you. There should be one around your chair, under your chair. If you don't have a Bible at all, take that with you home. Acts is in the back quarter of the Bible. The Bible is just one amazing big story of God's faithfulness and truth compiled over thousands of years, telling one unifying, glorious story. Acts is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, you'll find it. Acts 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Wait. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, they hear this, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, I never get that one, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya, you pronounce it, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, hear this, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to another, what does this mean? What is going on? What is happening? Someone interpreted this sign for us, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Wow. All right. It's a lot there. Two initial observations. One, Jesus promised the Spirit, and Jesus delivered the Spirit. Meaning, they're waiting, they're waiting, we're waiting, they're waiting, they're waiting, but their Lord is faithful. So he promises that anytime he promises something, he promises he's going to send something, he promises he's going to provide something, promises he's going to show up, he's going to deliver on his promise. He's never over-promised and under-delivered. I pause for your jaw to slowly drop because everyone else in your life has. You've never met anyone that has met that mold, that has never to your face and in your life over-promised something to you and then under-delivered on it. Jesus is our promise-keeping God. And we're about to see that this is not just promising something 50 days in advance. God promised the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus hundreds of years prior in the Old Testament. So that's number one. He promises, he delivers. Number two, God does interesting things. Some might say weird from their perspective. He always has. That idea that he only acts weirdly a few times in human history, I don't get that. He always has, he always will. He does so here in Acts, he does in our life. Like his ways and his thoughts are truly higher, bigger, wiser than ours. Genesis and Exodus, full of miraculous works of God. So is 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Daniel. God wrestles with Jacob, gives everyone in Egypt boils, takes Elijah up in heaven in a whirlwind, shuts the mouth of lions, empowers Samson to tear a lion to pieces with his bare hands, allows a donkey to speak. If you knew that in the King James English, you would think that's hilarious. Empowers Saul to prophesy. Speaks to and guides so many leaders. What I'm saying is the Old Testament presents a God of miracles, and so does the New. Think specifically now about just the Old Testament texts that are interesting connected to Acts 2. Exodus 13:21 says this. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. If you're a devout Jew, as the text said, and you experience tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind, what's your reference point? Exodus. That's your reference point. How do you have anything to make sense of what's going on to you? Exodus. And then Ezekiel. Ezekiel opens up with, this year, this king's reign, I saw visions from God. Verse 12, he says, each creature, speaking of these angels, each creature went straight ahead. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went without turning as they moved. They also... Verse 23, they also had two wings covering their bodies. When they moved, I heard the sound of their wings, this is important, like the roar of a huge torrent. like the voice of the Almighty, and the sound of tumult like the noise of an army. When they stopped, they lowered their wings. God does interesting things. God is not distant. So that means when he does things, he's near and actively involved. He's always present everywhere, and so he acts. And it's surprising. And I find that refreshing. Why? Because I don't worship a being that I can pinpoint and put my thumb on, or that I will ever get bored of. Have you studied other philosophies and religions? In my opinion, I'll give you just my perspective, I get bored easily. I'm not talking about general, I'm talking about with other philosophies, world religions, and ways of thinking, and coherent systems of life and redemption that are actually incoherent and actually have no redemption. Like this, it's not even coherent. I'm bored by this story. The beautiful thing is God is near and close and active and working and doing interesting things. So miracles shouldn't be seen as an intervention into our closed universe. Like we have this biodome, and a miracle is when he pokes himself in and kind of inserts himself into our biodome and does something and then leaves. That's not how we should think about miracles. He's always working. He's always working. He's never outside of our biodome and then has to come in and leave, and then he only acts when he shows up. He's always here, showing up, working, active in your life. So miracles are simply God working in a surprising or unfamiliar way. Wayne Grudem, he states, a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity, a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. And as Jackson prayed, God does as he pleases, and we must agree that many times he does things that seem strange to us or outside our comfort zone. I'll say that again because you didn't hear me. We don't like it because it's outside of our comfort zone. Or it's beyond our tidy boxes that we've tried to put him in theologically so that we can get the upper hand on God, because we know so much about him that we can understand him and dissect him like we're in science class and he's one of our subjects. Now, God does weird stuff. And if you're trying to make Christianity cool, you'll be embarrassed and try to downplay it. But let's embrace it and wonder at his creativity and power. And so we have this strange scene in Acts 2. They're all in one house. They hear a violent rushing wind filling the whole house. It's so violent and so loud that it attracts everyone that's there for the festival. Like, hey, let's throw a festival. Man, that party sounds popping. Let's go check that out, right? Or who's fighting, right? It's very similar. It's back to like Moses and Joshua, right? If you've never been to a real party, if you're away from the party and you're walking down the street to the party, I'll tell you two things. You'll hear party or you'll hear war. You think something bad is going down. That's what parties sound like from a distance usually. So they all go to this and like, what's happening? And they gather around. And they see divided tongues of fire rest above each of their heads. And the Spirit arrives and comes with power. Fire and wind like power. Power filling the disciples and enabling them to speak in languages they've never learned and maybe never even heard. And they go outside and a crowd gathers. And they're astonished because all the crowd is like, you saw that. Aren't they Galileans? What? Aren't these country bumpkins? How are they speaking in our heart language? How are they speaking, not Aramaic, not Greek, but in our languages? That list of Cretans and Medes and Persians and Phrygia and Pamphylia, all the different languages, they're all those places, are being spoken. I don't think you're picturing it with me. Imagine Uncle Cy from Duck Dynasty speaking clean and fluent Mandarin. Okay, that's what's happening. That's the question of, like, aren't these Galileans? Like, what school do they go to? And, like, they talk like this in everyday life, but they can speak fluent Mandarin? Like, what? Who is this? Who is this man of enlightenment? People from the nations are gathered, and they hear this. And what do they hear? Well, the text says that God tells us that they hear them extolling, magnifying the mighty works of God. They're bragging, making much of God. So the crowd is amazed, perplexed. And they're trying to make sense of what's going on, trying to understand and explain what they're experiencing. And some people say this is a manifestation of the Spirit. And others say this is a manifestation of the Spirit. Is drunkenness. They're trying to make sense of what they see, and they're saying these babblers are winos. Like, these day drinkers can't handle their mead. They're under the influence, but not of alcohol. They're under the influence of the Spirit of God. And just like when people are under the influence of alcohol and they manifest things and things come out of them and they describe and display things. So these people, the disciples of Jesus, are filled with the Spirit and they display things. They're influenced under the influence of the Spirit, and they're going to display things and say things and behave in ways. And alcohol also has this component in it where you can be shy in your daily life, but if you come under the influence of alcohol, you find such confidence and courage. Things that you would never say to my face on a Tuesday, on a Friday, you feel emboldened, might I say, to speak your mind. Encouraged, might I say, to say what you're really thinking. But the Spirit of God is not liquid courage. He's real courage. To be under the influence of the Spirit is to be empowered with courage to utter and magnify the mighty works of God. That's what they're doing. It's not a drunken soliloquy on how great nacho cheese Doritos are. That's what usually happens, right? We do extol the things. We do praise the things that we love or enamored with in that moment when we're under the influence of alcohol. Well, very similar, when you're under the influence of the Spirit, you rejoice in what most excites you, what most inflames your affections, and at the deepest root, if you're a Christian, if you have a new heart, then that is Jesus. And so the Spirit under his influence says, hey, look how great Jesus is. And you under the influence of the Spirit is like, yes, Jesus is great. He's wonderful. I got to tell everyone. Do you see the parallels? Meaning, do you see how much fun it is to be influenced by the Spirit? Like that idea that you're freer and more confident and courageous and celebrating the right things and displaying and billboarding in your life to the people in your life really the most valuable thing in your life. Now, two clarifying items about tongues. Number one, we love and appreciate our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, but to be very clear, you don't have to speak in tongues to be a Christian. You don't have to speak in tongues to be a mature Christian. speaking in tongues is not the sign of a Christian. The new heart is. Okay? That's what Ezekiel, that's what Jeremiah, that's what God promises in the Old Testament is not. Here's the sign of salvation or redemption. You're going to speak in tongues. No, the sign is I'm going to take out your dead heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. That's what I'm going to give you. A regenerated heart made alive with genuine affections for Jesus. That's the Old Testament promise. Now, number two, this is what's difficult. And now, if you're a member here, if you're a guest here, I'll also tell you, this is one of those things that you don't have to agree with us on. This is one of those open-handed issues that we're going to talk about and we're trying to preach on and walk through, even when it's controversial, right? Because we're in Acts. You don't have to agree with this on this, but I'd invite you, as you read this and as I talk about this, hopefully by the end, you'd at least want this to be true. Like, wouldn't this kind of be amazing? If what God says in his word is real life, and real life continues, and this continues. But number two, there's a difference between tongues here in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. In Acts 2, here, there's one step. The speakers are talking in a foreign language, and they don't know it. And that people of that language are comprehending it. Case in point, Uncle Cy, Mandarin. In 1 Corinthians 14, there's two steps. First, there's an utterance in a tongue, a language. And then second, there's a separate gift of interpretation to be used for the edification of the church and the conviction of the non-Christians. The Galilean disciples were filled with the Spirit and speaking in languages they didn't know, and the audience was from all over hearing their native languages. Now, that's the first time we see in Acts is Acts 2. Acts 10, we also see tongues happening. Acts 10, 46, they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. You see that again, that hand in hand. Like, what is tongues about? It's about extolling God. About praising God. Acts 19:6, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So to clear the air and clear maybe a lot of the unnecessary weirdness out of the room, the primary purpose of speaking in tongues is praising God. That's what it's about. See, that should at the least just allow you to breathe out. Oh, okay, that's what it's about. Oh, then if it's a little weird, then I can deal with that and I can learn more about it. But it's about praising God? Okay. Telling of his mighty deeds, extolling him, praying to him. When the Spirit came upon these three different groups in Acts 2, they started speaking in tongues, the Gentile converts in Acts 10. And then Acts 19, that's the John the Baptizer's disciples that were baptized with John, and then they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. So Paul's like, hey, there's the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about him. Some would argue that tongues is primarily about evangelism. I get that because of what we just said with Acts 2. But the other two of the three occurrences in Acts have only believers present. And in Acts 2, the disciples aren't preaching the gospel. They're praising the mighty works of God to God. That's a difference. They're praising God to God. And with this mighty rushing wind, everyone comes around and hears them and sees it. It's like, what's happening? What's going on? And they're hearing it in their own language. And then as they gather, Peter stands up and preaches the gospel in Greek. And 3,000 people respond. Which, if you've read Luke, then this continues to make sense. Oh, Luke continues with Acts, and what does Luke tell us about Jesus is that he heals, and he does miracles, and he tells us the good news of the kingdom. And usually those go hand in hand. And when he heals something with a particular problem, it often is connected to some point he wants to make about the kingdom. And it's going to go hand in hand in Luke, but also goes hand in hand in Acts, word and spirit. Now in Corinth, they are speaking in unknown languages in 1 Corinthians 14. And it seems to not be an earthly language. If it was an earthly language like Mandarin, I'm just going to stay there. If it was, then outsiders could come in and understand in their own native language, but they don't. In Acts 2, the languages need not be interpreted. Here they do. And it seems because the language is a heavenly language, as Paul states, a tongue of men or angels in chapter 3, verse 1. And then in chapter 14, verse 2, he says, the one who speaks in tongues speaks mysteries in the Spirit. So this is where I'm saying, are you with me still? This is where I'm saying, hey, we're going to talk about something controversial. We're going to come back to it because I don't want you to miss what's really cool. But we need to address this. We need to address the rickety slides from the 80s. We need to address it. Sam Storms, trying to define this, says, the gift of tongues is simply the Spirit-energized ability to pray, worship, give thanks, or speak in a language other than your own or one you might have learned in school. Wayne Grudem defines it as prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. So if you can think about it, try to break it down a little bit, where prophecies are messages from God to people, tongues are speech from people to God. And these definitions are broad enough to include human languages and heavenly languages. Now, some object that speaking tongues must always consist of speech in known human languages. I know that. I hear that since that's what happened at Pentecost. But the fact that speaking tongues occurred in known human languages once in Scripture does not require that it always happens with known languages, especially when the other description of speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is exactly the opposite. Paul does not say that foreign visitors to Corinth will understand the speaker. He says that when someone speaks in tongues, no one will understand, and the outsider will not know what the person is saying. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 2 and 16. In fact, Paul explicitly says quite the opposite of the phenomenon at Pentecost will happen in the ordinary conduct of church life. He says, if all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, far from understanding the message, they will say that you are mad, you're insane, you're crazy. So we understand that 1 Corinthians is Paul's general instruction that this is what conducts the normal life and ruling of our church. And Acts 2 is amazing, but it's describing this turning point in history of this redemptive historical narrative. So it would seem appropriate to take 1 Corinthians 14 as the passage that most closely describes the ordinary experience of New Testament churches. And then take that as, that's what's going to regulate this gift. That's what's going to help us operate and how to use this gift. Our tongues, known human languages then. Sometimes this gift may result in speaking in a human language that the speaker has not learned. But ordinarily, it seems that it will involve speech in a language that no one understands, whether that be a human language or not. I know multiple stories of foreign missionaries speaking in the local language at times without knowing the local language, like Pentecost. And I've heard an American in a prayer meeting at one of our sister churches praying in Hindi, not knowing the language, but one of the ladies did. And she's like, I didn't know you knew Hindi. And she's like, I don't. I don't know what happened. I also know of multiple people in our congregation who say they have the gift of tongues and pray to the Lord in syllables they don't understand, where they are praying with the Spirit, but their mind is unfruitful, like Paul says, where their spirits speak directly to God, but somehow their minds are bypassed and they don't know what they're praying. John Piper describes this as an utterance where your heart is full to the point of overflowing with the Holy Spirit, where he looses your tongue to utter those syllables and they are of spiritual value to you. And if there is someone with interpretation, then they become spiritually valuable to others. But we still might object. Okay, God does interesting things, but if it's with their spirit and not their mind, should they stop doing it? Shouldn't they stop doing it if their mind's not engaged? No, simply. We're not brains on a stick. We're embodied souls. Paul says, I will pray with my spirit and my mind. It's both and, not either or. It's a gift from God, and we should embrace it. In 1 Corinthians 14:4, Paul states, the gift of tongues builds up the person. It's beneficial because it builds you up in private. That's why some people speak of it as a private prayer language. They use that language. Which some object that Paul is being sarcastic when he says that. That we shouldn't do something that builds ourselves up. But reading the Bible builds you up. And praying builds you up. And repentance builds you up. And all the spiritual disciplines build you up. The problem is if you being built up is the goal. If it terminates on you, it's become a problem. You must be a part of the body pouring into it, pouring out your life to God as a drink offering, spent and spending your life on your brothers and sisters. So think about this just real quickly. What does this mean for us? Three quick things, I'm going to come back to Acts 2. We're not going to forbid speaking in tongues, as verse 39 states in 1 Corinthians 14. We're not going to forbid that. Even though some might think it's quite strange and not exactly understand it, we encourage you to ask for the gift. And if you do have the gift, we ask that you use it within the biblical guidelines. It's a beautiful gift, an intimate prayer language that you get to enjoy. But when we gather on Sundays or in community groups, please submit to the Holy Spirit who gave you the gift. And he's given you wisdom and guidance on how to operate with this gift. Number two, it also means we'll lovingly correct someone if they visit us on a Sunday morning and start praying out loud in a different language. We won't ridicule them. We'd pastorally engage them like we would with anyone else. Say if someone had a stroller that was sitting across the aisle. And I came up here and I was like, oh, okay, that's not great. No one can get through the aisle. You know what I'd do? I'd either wink at Jeff and he'll pick up on it. Or I'll say gently from the stage, hey, can we move that stroller just so we can have space so Avery can walk through. The same thing we would correct in that way. Third, it means we should be encouraged to not get stuck in our intellect and try to confine God in our safe and neat box so that we can control and domesticate him. The Spirit has been doing weird stuff, or what we'd call as weird stuff, throughout history. And his thoughts are not ours. And just remember, he thought up the gift of tongues. Pentecostals didn't. So if you have some problem with your origin story of like, oh, they ruined it for me, they didn't start it. It was God's idea, his imagination, that he dreamed up that this would be a good gift so that they're built up, and if it gets interpreted to others, they're built up. Why? Because we're extolling, we're praising the mighty works of God Who's not built up by that? When you're singing around me in a few minutes, that builds me up. When we're praising God together, that builds me up. Not only gift of tongues was his idea, but Pentecost was his idea. Manifesting himself among his people through spiritual gifts is his plan. Now, like I said earlier, you can disagree with this and be here and be a member here and joyfully serve at this church and wrestle with it and continue to wrestle with it. But I want you to know what unites us is what we're close-handed about, and it is this: Jesus died, rose, ascended, and then sent the Spirit to us. That's what's going to unite us. Can we have freedom to disagree and talk about some things and wrestle with some secondary issues that we're going to be open-handed about as a family? Yes. Yes, you can. Why? Why? Because it's Jesus' blood that unites us, not our particular affinities or our backgrounds or even our soapboxes. What unites us and drives us forward is that Jesus died for us, rose, justified us, and then gave us his Spirit. Now back to the big idea. Jesus' disciples are given the Spirit as he promised in power, and they're praising God in different languages. Now what's the big idea and what's so cool about this? Jesus is for the nations. That sounds like a trope, like a presidential campaign, but like this is real life. Or he's the first one that invented it. Like he is for the nation. Like that's his slogan. He's saying, hey, I want to send the Spirit. And then all these different people and different people groups and different languages are going to hear the gospel. And I'm going to gather them at Pentecost at this festival, just like I gathered everyone at Passover. And I'm going to gather them at Pentecost, and they're going to hear about Jesus. They're going to believe Jesus. They're going to receive the Spirit as well. And then they're going to go back to their towns. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to tell people about Jesus. Jesus is going to save them. The Holy Spirit's going to be given to them. And then they're going to tell other people about Jesus. And it goes, and it goes, and it goes, and it goes, and it goes for 2,000 years till you're here because someone told you about Jesus. You believe Jesus, and then he gave you the Holy Spirit. That's what's so cool. He promised his Spirit, and then he delivers. The Spirit is all about empowering us for mission. So I just want you to see this really as the conclusion is just verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Remember what's happening? These guys are winos. These guys are day drinkers. Peter's like, hey, shh. No, no, for real, shh. Everyone, stop. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and this is the promise. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes, you know what he does? We're going to see it next week. Just says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You killed him 50 days ago, but he willingly came to die for you. You thought this was your violent choice. No, he submissively submitted to the Father's plan. And you're just a part of that plan so that he could die for you. The one that you thought you were killing him. No, he died for you. Jesus is the one that promised. Jesus is the only name that you can put your hope in, that you can put your faith in, and then in that you'll be saved. And all of that means saved from what? Your sin. Saved from what? Your future death. Saved from what? Real punishment from God the judge. Saved from yourself. Only in Jesus. And so Peter just says, do you see the power of Jesus? We've been holed up, praying, waiting, a bit terrified. But the Holy Spirit has come, and can you imagine, like, what's transformed this dude from being a chicken, denying Jesus three times before the chicken crowed? How does he go from there to this? Jesus rose from the grave, that's how. He goes from being a denier thrice to being the one who says, no, no, guys, everyone be quiet. Shh, shh, shh. They're not drunk. The Spirit of God has come. The Spirit of God has come. How do I know this? That's what Joel prophesied. And you know how it's been fulfilled? Jesus. And gets to say again, because of this miraculous work of God, it's in the name of Jesus that you can be saved. Repent and believe now. That's so cool. I get the controversy. I get it. But that linchpin, that hinge of human history, we went from the Old Testament, where we saw it in Judges, and we see it in Samuel with Saul and David, of the Spirit being resting. We saw it with Moses, and when God came and he said, I'm going to take some of the Spirit and put them on the elders to help you. Now, because of the day of Pentecost, your kids, your young men, your young women, your friends are going to see visions of God and dream dreams that the Spirit's going to give them. And some of them are going to speak in tongues they've never studied or even heard of. Why? Because the Spirit is here. I want you to think just one last thing. Is if this was God's imagination, if this is God's plan, there's got to be some part of this that if we have a lot of qualms with the controversy, then we need to open our hands on them. And submit to the mystery of the Spirit, and submit to the mystery of, like, you don't know more. You probably don't know more than Pastor Rick. You definitely don't know more than God. You probably don't know better than Pastor Rick. You definitely don't know better than God. And then in that, just finding the joy of, this is all about praising God. So at the end of the day, the Spirit was given so that you would be free. And one of the biggest parts of your life, what that means is that you're free to worship the right thing. You're not in bondage to worship another thing. You don't have to worship a false thing. You are free. You are free. You're not being forced, coerced, manipulated into bowing down to a false idol. You are now free because of Jesus. He unshackled you, let you out of the prison, and freed you so that you can worship him. That's the big idea. Let's respond. Father, I pray for that. I hope for that. I want you to incite in us just that delight and who you are, where we in our days, in our relationships, that we would magnify your work. As we think about redemption and redemptive history, and we look at what you have done, God, would you excite us as we see by faith and by your Spirit what you're doing now? Would we extol, praise, magnify your marvelous works to us and your marvelous kindness to us? In Christ's name, amen.